Chapter 24. Overstepping the Mark. We've covered a wide range of current challenges to evangelicalism. If you've stuck with me so far, the chances are that you're over the hump and have found enough spiritual robustness to handle them without being completely thrown off course. Well done. It's a fact of life, however, that once you let go of a position, the pendulum can too easily swing to the opposite extreme. That seems to have happened in this case, at least for some, who would now characterise themselves as ex-evangelicals. Having permitted certain new ideas to get a foot in the door, they've allowed them to kick the door wide open and barge through with all manner of way-out notions in tow. Many have consciously dropped any claim to be evangelicals, preferring to call themselves progressive Christians or post-evangelicals. This has not turned them into monsters. Most of the people I know in this category remain as gracious, Christ-honouring and kind as anyone could be, but in their views on the topics we have looked at, they are in practice liberals who feel no obligation to give Scripture much weight at all in forming their conclusions. Most would admit this openly and feel no need to excuse their position. They would argue that the kind of issues we've touched on above throw into question how far we can rely on the Bible as a meaningful guide anyway, and that they're taking that to its logical conclusion. I personally feel this is a mistake. Logic can be overrated. We can accept a modified view of the Bible while continuing to respect it as God's word and believe that it provides a broad yet sound platform on which to build one's theology and one's life. That's certainly where I stand myself, but you're going to have to face up to this and decide for yourself where you will end up on the spectrum. Let me give you an example of some different positions. We've referred several times to New Testament scholar Tom N.T. Wright. He's been responsible for some of the new ideas circulating today, particularly in respect of justification and what it means. He's also been a strong challenger of the go-to-heaven-when-you-die scenario, reminding us that the great biblical hope, whatever the intermediate state before it might be, is our personal resurrection into the new heaven and new earth to be inaugurated at Jesus' return. He's not afraid to do a bit of block poking. Wright co-authored a book with another New Testament scholar, the late Marcus Borg, entitled The Meaning of Jesus. In it, the two of them, coming from different perspectives, present their understanding of certain aspects of Jesus' life and mission. Wright is solid on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. He believes, for instance, in the virgin birth of Jesus, his awareness of his messianic calling, his bodily resurrection, and his future return to consummate the kingdom. Borg, by contrast, seems to me to have thrown out the baby with the bathwater. Here are some of Borg's stated convictions. The changing of water to wine at Cana did not really happen. Like many of the miracles, it is history metaphorized. Before the Easter events, Jesus did not see himself as the promised Messiah. I do not accept a personal interventionist model of God and God's relation to the world. I see the use in the New Testament of passages from the Hebrew Bible generally as prophecy historicized rather than as prediction fulfilled. The virgin birth did not in fact take place, and neither did Jesus' bodily resurrection. The incident on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus allegedly revealed himself to two disciples, did not really happen. Jesus did not see his own death as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus said none of the I am statements attributed to him in John's Gospel. I can say the Creed without misgivings, but I do not see it as a set of literally true doctrinal statements. I do not myself think there will be a future visible return of Christ. It's fair to say, I think, that with such a degree of doubt and scepticism, There's nothing of substance left to hold on to. Everything is left vague and airy-fairy. Borg seems to have let go of the handrail of Christian orthodoxy and wandered off into the fog. Maybe the minds and personal wiring of some intelligent people like him enable them to live on such a flimsy spiritual diet, but the great majority of ordinary folk can't do it. We need something meatier and more substantial. We need a Jesus who has his feet on the ground as well as his head in the air. Happily, the block-poking writers whose conclusions I've been outlining in this book are of the same mind. Being content to be seen as authentically evangelical in their approach to the Christian faith in general and the Bible in particular. With them, you and I are in good company. Borg is not the only one I feel has maybe gone too far down the road of scepticism towards the basics. I'll mention several others, and I do so in a spirit of loving openness, with respect, and with no hostility. One is Brian McLaren, a prominent voice in the Emergent Church movement, and an able communicator whose writings continue to influence many. Most of what he says is good and in line with some of the topics we have looked at. But he tends then to push the boundaries even further, ending up, at least as I perceive it, in a degree of vagueness not unlike that of Marcus Borg, even though he seems more rooted in traditional Christian faith than him, with a deeper respect for the Bible and its broad teaching. Here's an example of what I mean. The question of Christianity and other religions. Much of what he says makes good sense. He points to those Bible passages that highlight the for-all nature of Christ's atoning work, which by definition includes those of other religions. He points to Romans chapter 2 and its revelation that God doesn't judge people for knowledge they don't have, and that their pursuit of the spiritual through persistence in doing good has God's blessing. He identifies the theme of the righteous outsider in Scripture, people like Melchizedek, Jethro, Rahab, and Ruth. He notes how Paul, preaching in Athens, states that God is close to the heathen living there. He is not far from any one of us. He raises the favourable attitude of Jesus towards foreigners, like the woman of Samaria, the Roman centurion, and the Syro-Phoenician woman. Such evidence rightly requires us to treat people of other religions today with Christ-like love and respect. No problem so far. But then we remind ourselves of the unique claims of Jesus, which we believe wholeheartedly and are thus not ashamed to make known. So, if we meet, say, a Muslim, should we hold back from stating our conviction that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he was crucified, and that he rose from the dead, all of which Islam strenuously denies? No, we can't hold back. We might perhaps be more sensitive than normal in the way we present these things, but present them in due course we surely must. As for Muhammad, the key figure in Islam, how should we view him? And more importantly, how should we express those views to the Muslims we meet? I've heard some Christians argue that he was a deceived warlord and in no sense a prophet of God. But to say that to a Muslim would be to alienate him right away, leaving no bridge of relationship across which to convey the message about Jesus. Better, perhaps, to look for common ground. The fact, for instance, that Muhammad urged the people of his day to turn from polytheistic paganism to monotheism is surely an indication that he was, at least in that respect, a prophet. McLaren affirms his faith in the unique Christ and urges us to introduce him to people of other religions or none, rather than bash them over the head with Christianity, the religion. I agree wholeheartedly. But how, then, can we not obey Jesus' instruction to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you? You must judge for yourself whether you feel McLaren has gone too far, but of his integrity and sincere faith in Christ there can be no question. The same is true of David Tomlinson, whom I knew personally in years gone by and with whom I had the pleasure of renewing brief contact more recently. After some years as a leader in the house church movement, he became an Anglican priest in London, famous, some would say infamous, for conducting the funerals of some of the great train robbers, and widely known through his radio talks and his books, which include The Post-Evangelical, How to Be a Bad Christian, and The Bad Christian's Manifesto. He's strong in opposing the us-and-them mentality. His How to Be a Bad Christian has the subtitle And a Better Human Being, emphasising his conviction that the humanity uniting us is more important than the religious views that divide us. If you take this view to its extreme, you devalue church in its New Testament sense and the legitimate aspects of us and them. Church becomes untied from its New Testament moorings and you can make it anything you like. And some would say that Tomlinson himself has done exactly that. He holds that the resurrection of Jesus, as classically understood, did not take place, and has stated that he has no interest in trying to convert Buddhists and Hindus to Christianity. He also says that the atheists' no God could well be the equivalent of our God. As for the kingdom, he writes, "The kingdom of heaven for me is a state of consciousness, a different way of looking at the world, a transformed awareness that anyone may sense from time to time." And he does not believe in the literal return of Jesus. He has little time for doctrine, whether Bible-based or not. He calls it dogma and uses that word in a pejorative sense. So one begins to wonder what's left. But again, I can testify personally to his godliness and sincerity and to my gratitude for some, if not all, of his insights. As with the other writers, you must judge for yourself. Richard Rohr has a huge following among Christians of all backgrounds. He himself is a Roman Catholic priest and a Franciscan based in the USA and operates in the mystic or contemplative tradition. He's also a prolific writer, so there's no secret about his views. I found much of his teaching helpful at a personal level, and his book on using the Bible fits in with much that we've looked at together here, including the Jesus hermeneutic. I admit to some concern, however, regarding his marginalising, as I see it, of Scripture in our quest to know God. It's true, of course, that in the eons of human history, the Bible came along very late, and God was not silent before then, speaking through the created order and directly to the human heart. But we do have the Bible now. Jesus has come. Rohr still insists, however, on devoting a lot of energy, again in my view, to exploring how we can find God via those other approaches, especially in those dimensions where Christianity overlaps with the practices and insights of other religions, in meditation, for instance. Maybe that's okay. But I admit to struggling with his popular book, The Universal Christ, which seems to me to overemphasize the distinction between Jesus and Christ, turning the latter into a kind of universal principle that's found everywhere and not just in Jesus. You must decide for yourself whether he has overstepped the mark, but again, there can't be the slightest doubt about his godly character, his moral integrity, and his Christlikeness. For myself, I've come to the place where I'm far less dogmatic on many issues on which before I had an entrenched position. I'm much more inclined to focus on Jesus than on Christianity. My attitude to the Bible has changed a lot. I love it more as an unfolding revelation of Jesus, but can no longer give it the almost worship that I was taught to give it in my youth. I see its flaws, its time-bound aspects, its stumbling progress, and I love it for its vulnerability in these respects. I gladly recognise that in the broadness of its revelation, it's all I need for finding Jesus and knowing him, but I'm reluctant now to be a purveyor of proof texts on most subjects. I see broad trends in its teaching, like the clear trajectory towards non-violence and self-sacrificial love, but I'm wary of pushing things much beyond that. You will need to face up to the implications of all these things in your own way and in your own time. In our final chapter, we'll think about how you could proceed.